Well, thank you for that warm welcome, and it's a real joy and privilege to be with you this morning. Such a great outing to drive out this morning and just see our beautiful country, which we've dearly missed for several years while we were training overseas, but we were grateful for that opportunity as well. But it's a joy to be with you, and I trust we'll have a great time in God's Word this morning as we open up the Scriptures. I want to open us up in a word of prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning to be gathering with one another. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us here as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, you have forgiven us of our sins, our trespasses, our transgressions, that we as a sinful people can stand before a holy God because of what your Son did for us on the cross. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that our hearts are overjoyed because of that truth, because of that reality. And we thank you that you've opened us up in our spiritual eyes, our spiritual ears, Lord, that we can hear and we can see what you have to say to us in your word. And I pray, Father, please bless the word this morning and help us to be receptive in our hearts. Amen. All right, so please turn with me to Psalm 27, which is where we will be this morning. So I think Billy also alluded to that, and thank you for the great choice of songs this morning. There were definitely a couple of my favorites in there. So we'll read Psalm 27. It's 14 verses, so let's start with verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. And do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And thus far the reading of God's word this morning. And the title of this message is How to Respond in a Day of Trouble. How to Respond in a Day of Trouble. And it's been said that there are really two certainties in life, death and taxes. It doesn't matter who you are, at some point your earthly pilgrimage will come to an end. And it doesn't matter where you live, I can almost guarantee that there will be some government that will want you to pay taxes. And so this morning, I want to add a third certainty to that list, and it's trials. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I would dare say that if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, the chances are that you've been through a trial. It's been said that you're either in a trial, just coming out of a trial, or on your way into a trial. Now, that's a very somber way to look at things, but oftentimes that is the reality for us. Life tends to be that way, and that is why it's important for us to know, as believers, how do we respond in a day of trouble? And the Bible tells us in James that we need to count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Joy. And the reason for that is because it produces endurance within us, perseverance. It matures us. It grows us as believers. It makes us more Christ-like. It conforms us into the image of His Son. And that is why we can count it as a joy when that happens to us. When trials come into our life and they help us to wean us off of the things of the world, to grow us and to mature us. It could also be that we go through trials because it might be the Lord's discipline. Hebrews 12, where God disciplines His children. If we are holding on to sin as believers, God could send trials into our lives to bring us to our knees, to bring us to repentance, to get us to repent of things that we are holding on to, because as our Heavenly Father, He loves us too much to leave us in our sin. And just to be clear, that there's a big difference between punishment and discipline. So when the Lord disciplines us, it's not punishment. We know that universally, the punishment for sin is eternal condemnation. But Romans 8 verse 1 tells us that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who love Christ. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, you're in a no condemnation status. And so when God disciplines you, that is something different. That is simply just to correct wrong behavior, to get us to our knees, to repent of anything we may be holding on to. Another reason we may go through trials is if you've ever read the story of Job, where the reason Job went through all his trials was simply God wanted to put Job's faith on display. If you know that story, it was God who brought Job's name before Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? And it was simply that God wanted to put the faith of His faithful servant on display. And there could be many more reasons I could give you why we experience trials in a sin-cursed and fallen world. But whatever the reason for any trials you have gone through or might be going through, is Romans 8 verse 28 says that God makes all things work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purposes. Now, I've just spent 4 years at seminary to learn Greek, and I can tell you that when your English Bible says all things, it means all things. So your trials would be included in that equation. And so God even uses the trials in your life for your good. And so if you believe that, and I mean if you really, really believe that, then the question is not how do I get my trial to end, but how do I go through my trial in a way that is faithful and Christ-honoring? And that is the question that we'll answer from Psalm 27 this morning, where David really gives us four steps in responding to your troubles, to your trials, to your distresses in your life. And I hope as we get to the end of the psalm, you'll see that these four steps, which I'll call my biblical four-step program of how to go through a trial, you'll see that it's really more about the disposition of your heart towards God rather than merely just following certain steps. And that's what we're going to get at this morning, as we hopefully then see from the psalm a really pattern that we can follow in our own lives when we go through trials. So with that said, I want to get into the very first step, and we'll see that in verses 1 to 3, and the first step is simply this: declare your confidence in God. Declare your confidence in God. We see David says in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" So he makes a declaration with a rhetorical question, and then another declaration: "The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" So I know school just started, but a rhetorical question is a question that's not looking for an answer. It's a question that's making a point because the answer is obvious. And the question, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? No one. You shall fear and you shall dread no one. Why? The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the defense of my life. And light refers to everything positive. In contrast, wickedness, depravity, confusion, disorder, those are things of the darkness. Light exposes that. So light is everything pure, holy, hopeful, salvation, rescue, help. In the New Testament context, salvation is always about the forgiveness of sin. But in the Old Testament, the context for salvation is often a very real and tangible deliverance from physical enemies. We think of the prime example of how God saved the Israelites out of their slavery from Egypt. Salvation. And that is the context that we have here. The Lord is my light and my salvation, the defense of my life, my refuge, my stronghold, the one who protects me. Literally that place in war where you can go, where your life will be protected. And so what David is saying, he's making a declaration about God, that God is the giver, the protector, and the sustainer of David's life. And therefore, he will not fear. He will not dread. And that is the confident declaration that David makes in God. And that is the first step. So when you hit your day of trouble, when you hit your trial, make sure you have your theology about God straight. Remind yourself of God's attributes, of his character, of who he is. That is the first step. That is what we see David does. And then he proceeds in verses 2 and 3. Now, I don't know if you've heard the song Die Dapper Muis in Afrikaans, where it's the brave little mouse that goes through the house and says how brave he is, and then someone comes, what about the cat? Or what about the mousetrap? Or what about an owl? And in each case that's brought before this little mouse, he has to confess, okay, maybe not the cat. Okay, maybe not a mousetrap. And by the end of that song, it's very obvious that the mouse is anything but brave. But what's happening in verses 2 and 3 is David has just made his confident declaration about God, and now he's thinking of the worst cases imaginable, and he's putting it to the test. He's testing his theology. When I think of this situation, will my declaration still be true? And what you'll see is, unlike that brave little mouse, God's declarations hold true in whatever circumstances David can come up with. And so he says, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. So evildoers, such a descriptive word, literally those who do evil, it's the polar opposite of anything good. Adversaries, enemies, those who hate David, those who are hostile against him, whether it's personal enemies, military enemies, those who want to come and devour his flesh, they want to destroy him. They have nothing good for David. They stumbled and they fell. And then, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Now, if you know about all the enemies that came against Israel, you think of 1 Samuel 13 that describes the Philistines that came against Saul. It talks about 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horses, and people or soldiers as many as the sand that's on the seashore. That's quite a large army. And this is the type of host that David would have in his mind. Even though such an host like that encamp against me, my heart will not fear. You see, David didn't have, it wasn't a superficial bravery, external bravery that we sometimes put up in front of our children. Don't worry, nothing to worry about. Meanwhile, our hearts are beating on the inside. No, David had a deep sense, my heart will not fear. He had that bravery deep inside his soul. And then he says that, though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Even if there's people around me that are just there to kill one another, and I'm in the middle of that, in spite of this, I shall be confident. And so in each case that David can come up with, his declarations about God trumps every scenario that he can come up with. And isn't that a wonderful practice, even for us here this morning? Are there scenarios in your life that are too big for God? Are there things that you are going through that you think, maybe God, you can help me with my job, but my marriage? I don't know. Then maybe that's beyond repair, God. Or maybe, Lord, I believe you can help me in my marriage, but to forgive my father, to forgive my brother. You see, we need to take the scenarios, the trials, the difficulties, the distresses of our lives, and we need to put them against the truth about who God is. And that is what David's doing. And that's why you need to remind yourself, as step one, whenever you are in a trial, remind yourself of the great and majestic God that you serve. And that you, as we go on, we'll see, will greatly enhance your faith and trust in your Heavenly Father. And so we can then move to the second step, which we see from verses 4 to 6. And the second step is really to seek God's presence. To seek God's presence. David says in verse 4, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek." One thing, one priority, single-minded pursuit of David. One thing I have asked, and that is the thing that I'm daily seeking. What is it? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." I want to be in God's presence. That is my desire. That is what David wants. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord. To behold, to see, to comprehend, to understand his grace, his kindness, his beauty. Literally, God's pleasantness. That is what David wants to behold. That is why he wants to be in God's presence. And to meditate in his temple. So notice temple, the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, all of these words refer to the place where God dwells. The place where God's presence is. That is where David wants to be. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And the word for meditate we find here isn't the typical word for meditate that we see, for example, in Psalm 1. Where we have the blessed man that meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. This word meditate in the ESV and New King James versions are translated inquire. NIV says seek the Lord. It's the idea of examining, investigating. David wants to come into the temple and worship the Lord, behold his beauty, but he also wants to understand, how does it work? What does God require of me? What do I do here? And so if you come to church this morning, it's not only to come and worship God, not only to come and show him appreciation for all he's done for you, but you want to understand, why do we sing songs? Why do we preach the word? Why do we do our marriages this way? Why do we raise our children this way? Show me. I want to know how this book works. That is David's heart. That is his desire. That is, as you've seen, verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord. I want to be in God's presence because I want to worship him and I want to know him intimately. I want to know everything there is to know about God. And so be encouraged by David's example and study the Bible. Know what it says. Know how we can live our lives as an act of worship to God. How to be God's kind of husband, God's kind of father, God's kind of mother, God's kind of employer. That is what we want to do. And then in verse 5, we see a practical example. Why is God trustworthy? For it says, "In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." You see, there we get our word, a day of trouble. Trouble, the opposite of good, distress, calamity, disaster, whatever you can fill it out further. God will conceal me in his tabernacle. And the word conceal there is literally to treasure something. It's when you want to show someone something, but they're not supposed to touch it. You know, your treasured possession. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. That place where you hide the most important thing in your life, that is where God will hide you. He'll protect you. And so that is why David is seeking after God more than he's seeking after his own deliverance or his own rescuing out of his trial. You see that? That is what he's after. And he says, he will lift me up on a rock, place of safety, place of security. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, verse 6, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So David won't stand before his enemies with a shameful head, but he'll stand there in triumphant victory and offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, enthusiastic worship, joyful worship. And he will sing praises to the Lord, being grateful. Whatever offers David would bring, whether it's the burnt offering or the sin offering, or whether it's just the freewill offering. There's no other reason I'm bringing this offering other than just to show and express my appreciation to God. That is what David's doing. And so that's the one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek. And so that's our second step. So the first step, declare your confidence in God. And then the second step was to seek God's presence. So that is where David's at. And that brings us then to our third step in verse 7. And finally, in verse 7, the third step is to pray with urgency. To pray with urgency. Now, if you've paid attention, you would have noticed that in verses 1 to 6, David talked about God in the third person. He, God. And now he begins to address God in the second person. You. And that is why this is the beginning of David's urgent prayer, his urgent plea. And now, for most of us, don't we begin our step one with verse 7? We begin with our urgent prayer, our urgent plea. And that's not wrong. Many psalms do begin there. But we learn a valuable lesson in Psalm 27 that makes this only the third step. Only the third step is to pray our petition. And there's a wonderful lesson as we will begin to look at the content of what David prays. You'll see if you follow step one and step two first. If you first declare your confident trust in God and you seek his presence, you seek God more than you seek just his deliverance out of your temporary distresses, then even the contents when you get to your prayers and your petitions will be different. And that is a wonderful lesson that we learn from David. And he says in verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." He doesn't assume even that God will just hear him and answer his prayers. He pleads with the Lord. And then he says in verse 8, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" What is David saying there? If you've seen in the Old Testament, Moses told the Israelites when they're going into the promised land, when you go there, you shall find the Lord when you seek for him with all your heart and all your soul. Maybe you know the version in Jeremiah 29:13 that says you will find him if you search for him with all your heart. Page with me to Luke 11 and just keep your finger in Psalm 27. So Luke 11, which I think is a good New Testament example of the same principle. So we'll just read from Luke 11 and verses 9 to 10. So it says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." In other words, pray. That is what we need to do. And so back to Psalm 27, when David's saying, "When you said, Lord, you said, 'Seek my face.' My heart said, 'Your face, Lord, I shall seek.'" So David is really going back to God's promise. He's saying, "Lord, you said this is what we need to do, and this is exactly what I'm doing." And so David is fully expecting and anticipating God to answer him based on God's promise to him. And so he then begins to pray in verse 9. And we finally get to David's prayer. And he says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." So that's David's prayer. So at this point, I don't know about you, but when I read that for the first time, I really got frustrated. David, why do you pray when you are in trouble? Lord, help me. That's what you pray, but not David. No, David prays. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Do not abandon me. David, get to the point. Ask God to help you. But you see, David declared his confidence in God first. He resolved that he's seeking God's presence above everything else. And so now when David comes to his prayer, when David comes to his petition is not primarily to help him out of his day of trouble, to relieve him out of whatever distress he was in. No. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. Do not abandon me nor forsake me. You see, David wants unbroken fellowship with his heavenly Father. He doesn't want there to be anything between him and God. And so whatever earthly things David's enduring at this point, that's secondary for him. This is his priority. This is his greatest need, and he knows that. And why would David pray that God wouldn't hide his face from him? Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you would know that David was anything but perfect. We think of his biggest sin, his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, murdering her husband Uriah to cover up for his sin. And so David knows if God were to hide his face from him and to abandon David, God would be completely righteous and just in that sort of an action. Because David is guilty. David's a sinner. And therefore, if you see in verse 7, that's why he appealed to God's grace. It's undeserved favor. Be gracious to me and answer me. Because if you give me what I deserve, Lord, you are going to abandon me. And so we see even in David's prayer, such humility. Such humility in the way he comes before God. He's not entitled. Like we so often see in our culture today, where everything just full of entitlement. We are owed this and we are owed that. David comes with humility before God. And his desire is, please, Lord, let there be nothing. Do not separate me from you. Do not separate me from you. Because his greatest need is fellowship with God. And I want to tell you this morning that whatever situation you are in, your greatest need is not your deliverance out of your trial, but it's fellowship with your heavenly Father. And you may be here this morning and you don't have a relationship with him. You've never repented of your sins. You've never ever placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if that is you, you would still be in your sin. Like David used to be. When before he confessed, we see that wonderful confession and repentance in Psalm 51. But if you still have sin in your life, you need to know that you stand guilty before a holy God. And God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that you failed to live. And he died on the cross to pay for the debts and to take the punishment and the penalty for the sins of sinners like you and me. And that is why Jesus Christ is the only one that can offer the forgiveness of sin this morning. And so, your greatest need is to have been reconciled to your heavenly Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. And nothing that you can experience on this earth, no trial, no distress, The worst thing you can think of that can happen to you on this earth doesn't compare to the eternal condemnation that there will be in the place called hell. And similarly, Christian, even the relief we may experience when we successfully go through a trial on earth doesn't even compare to the heavenly bliss that awaits us one day when we either get graduated to glory or Christ returns. And so even that puts it into perspective for us. Our greatest need at this moment is to have fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And that is what we see David praying here. Do not hide your face from me. Do not abandon me nor forsake me. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. God will adopt us. He will take us in. Beautiful. Beautiful. And that's David's third step. But we continue with this third step in verse 11, where he prays, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes." Teach me your way. You see, David is not only a worshiper, he's also a pilgrim, committed to walking according to God's ways. Your way refers to your lifestyle, your behavior, your actions, your conduct. And David's praying for God to help him to have a lifestyle and conduct and behavior that's in line with God's word and will. And then lead me in a level path because of my foes, those enemies that are watching my every single step. Because the slightest misstep will be exposed and they'll pounce on you. They're watching you. So he's praying, lead me in a level path. And so It's not a prayer for comfort, but it's a prayer for progress. Lord, help me to continue to walk in a holy and righteous way, despite my foes, those who watch me, those who want to catch me. And then finally, we come to verse 12, where he prays, "Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." Now, I want you to notice something in David's prayer. He prays, "Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries." In whose hands does David see himself in? Is David stuck in the grip of the enemy and God has to remove him? No. We see David's in God's hands. David knows God is sovereign in his life. And so he prays, "Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries." Do you see that? If David is delivered over to his adversaries, it's because God delivered him over. If David does not get delivered over to his adversaries, it's because God didn't want him to be delivered over to his enemies. God is sovereign, and David knows that. And is that the way you pray in your trial? Lord, please remove this thing out of my life or help me through this. And then can you pray, "But Lord, if it is your will for this situation to remain, if you want me to financially struggle for the rest of my life, if you want me to have this health challenge for the rest of my life on earth, that's okay with me. That's fine." Can you pray that prayer? Because that's essentially what David is saying here, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. The enemy is not sovereign. The enemy doesn't call the shots. God calls the shots in David's life. And God calls the shots in your life. And that is the third step. And we see what a different prayer David prays. How can David pray such a spiritual prayer? And that is the lesson we learn from this pattern, isn't it? That is the lesson we learn when we first declare our confidence in God. When we first make sure our theology about God is right. Who do we believe and know God to be according to the scriptures? What does God say? And once we have that right, and we seek God, rather than what God can do for us, As David said, one thing I have desired, if that is our desire, worship God and know how to worship Him properly and how His world works. And then we do come to our prayers and our petitions. And even we know that our prayers and petitions are primarily that we want to have unbroken fellowship with the Father. And then also we pray for our circumstances, but we pray differently. We pray differently. We pray knowing that we are under God's sovereign hand. And if we have our theology right, what a comfort. What a comfort to know that we are in the hands of this God. And that is what we see David's praying. And that is the third step. And then I promised four. So there's a fourth and final step. And it's very simply, wait on God. Wait on God. We see in verse 13, David declares that confident trust in God again, where he says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We just see that confidence, that conviction in David's heart. And then he says, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And the word there for wait is often translated as hope. Hope in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And it's not hope in the sense where we use it, I hope I get this for Christmas. Or I hope I get that for Christmas. Or I hope I catch a big fish. Where most of the cases, that's just wishful thinking. No, the biblical idea of hope and waiting is a confident expectation that God is who He says He is and that He will do what He says He will do. That is the biblical idea of hope and waiting. So wait on the Lord. So once you've declared your confidence, trust in God, you've sought His presence, you've prayed your prayer, wait. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't look for second-hand solutions. Don't, after you've prayed your prayer, begin to strive in the flesh. Don't be like Abraham, who gets Hagar and produces Ishmael. Yield yourself. Submit yourself to God and wait for Him. Easy. Is it not? No, it's not. That's why David says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Where have you heard that before? That's what Moses told Joshua. That's what Joshua repeated to the Israelites when they entered the promised land. Turn with me for a moment to Joshua, chapter 1. So Joshua chapter 1, and I'll read verse 7. So he says in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Same words we saw in Psalm 27. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. You see, the psalmist tells us, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. In other words, this strength and the courage that Joshua's even talking about, it's not primarily physical strength or physical courage, but it's the strength and the courage to obey God's word in whatever circumstances you find yourself. And so we can see that we need strength. We need courage to be able to wait on God. And that is why this is not something that you're just going to do in your own strength. You have to have confidence in your God. You have to know who He is. That's why you have to start where David starts. You have to remind yourself of your theology. What do you believe about God? Because that's going to make all the difference to you in the way you pray and even in the way you wait on God, and to prevent you from taking matters into your own hands and to seek solutions that is not the right solution. And so often we are so tempted in our workplaces or in our family lives to take shortcuts, to speed things up or to try and work a solution when we know, you know, we may be jumping the gun or we shouldn't really be acting in this way, but, you know, we feel trapped. Maybe you feel you've got no way out other than to act in a sinful way. No. No, we seek unbroken fellowship with our Heavenly Father. That is our one desire. And so we hate sin. We want to do what is right. And if that means that we have to wait for the Lord, that's what it means. And so we need and we pray for strength and courage. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And that is David's pattern that we see in Psalm 27. And I want to suggest to you, if you're looking for a way to apply this psalm, structure your own prayer life according to the pattern you see here. When you pray tomorrow morning, pray in this way. Pray in a way where you first remind yourself of God's attributes, His grace, His mercy, His kindness. Start thanking Him for saving you. Where Psalm 32 tells us, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions has been covered, whose iniquities the Lord does not impute to him. Just that thought alone can keep us busy. Just thank God for that. He's the Savior. He's the one who forgave us all our sins. When we weren't even looking for Him, we don't deserve that. But that's what God did. And then make sure that you seek His presence. Make sure that your single-minded pursuit, your one priority, is to have that fellowship with your Father. Don't come to God just because you want an outcome or you want an action from God necessarily. And then when you get your prayers, as we saw, they will be more spiritual. You'll pray in a more spiritual way. And even when you understand trials, you'll know that they grow you, they mature you, and so you even rejoice in them. And rejoice and pleasant are two different words, so I'm not saying that they should be pleasant, but rejoice in them. And then wait for the Lord. And that is the wonderful pattern that we see in Psalm 27. And I trust that this will be helpful to you as you look at this and try and apply it to your own situations and your own circumstances, your own trials. And pray with one another. Encourage one another. Because life is tough. It's tough out there. So we need one another. We need the encouragement. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for this word. We could see this morning that we do go through a day of trouble. But Lord, there's a way in which we can go through our day of trouble that's honoring and glorifying to you. So I pray, Father, help us. Help us not to be man-centered. Help us not to be self-centered. To always think about us, Father. Help us to be God-centered, Lord. That we know that our highest purpose, Father, is to bring you glory. And if that's by means of a trial, help us this morning, Father. Even we so often look for lessons to learn or things we need to do for trials to end. What is the sin we need to repent of? Or the lesson you want to teach us so that we can learn it and move on with our lives? But so often we forget, Lord, that maybe you're just putting our faith on display. Maybe going through a particular situation is exactly the way you want us to glorify you at this point in our lives. And so help us, as we saw with David, to live spiritual lives and to pray spiritual prayers. And I pray, Father, that you'll be with each of the saints here this morning as they go about their week. Please bless them and be with them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.